And I think we're going to be talking about something that will make our faith even stronger. We're not talking about going to something other than the Bible regarding the source of our Christian faith, but something that can undergird and make our faith stronger in us. And this is extra or outside of Bible information that corroborates the Bible and shows us that we have not misplaced our confidence and faith in God's Word. Now, when I make this presentation, usually I've got everybody from crying babies to what we have here today in the adult participation in our class. And when we have a range like that, we have some who are in school with their peers who obviously don't have the same Christian values that we do and maybe have eaten up all of the evolutionary and humanistic teaching that is amply available in our schools and on television and in society in general. And these sort of things can be injurious to our faith or maybe sometimes cause doubt. And even the rest of us in the workplace, in our extended family situations, and in the neighborhoods, and among our friends, we come in contact with people whose values are not the same as ours as Christians. And though our confidence and our appreciation of God comes from God's Word, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10 verse 17. Sometimes it's difficult with peer pressure at any age to go throughout life not having some doubts or not needing some undergirding and some boosting of strength regarding our Christianity. And biblical archaeology is one of those areas in which we can find some boost or some undergirding of the Christian faith we derive from God's Word. And so I'm not going to talk a whole lot more other than to show you some pictures and explain those. With this first series of slides, we're going to illustrate the value of biblical archaeology. We're going to talk about an ossuary, a particular ossuary in which were found the bones of a man named John. Now, probably most of us don't have the word ossuary in our vocabularies. You probably haven't used it this past week, probably weren't planning on using it this week. Does anybody know what the word ossuary means? It's a bone box in which were placed somebody's bones after their death. We'll have more to say about that in a moment. But in this particular box were the bones of a man named John. And his bones give evidence of the fact that he was crucified. Now, we don't have any, or did not have any, secular historical evidence. We did not have any extra-biblical evidence that crucifixion was occurring in the first century. But we didn't need any, because the historical record and the Bible agreed with each other. There were crucifixions occurring in the first century. And so this is an area where there is no controversy regarding archaeology. Archaeology simply confirms both the biblical record and the historical record. But push comes to shove when we come into circumstances where there is a conflict between the biblical record and the historical record. And this conflict can come in either two ways, one of which is that the secular historical record says something contrary to what the Bible says, or it may be that there's a void in the secular historical record about a particular event by which the Bible speaks. And in both instances, the Bible critic would get out his pointing finger and would shake it at God, would shake it at the Bible, the Word of God, and would shake it at you and me as Bible believers and say, you poor, pathetic people, you ignorant people, why don't you just accept reality? There is no God, there is no Word of God, inspired of God, and there is no validity to Christianity and so forth. Why don't you just get with the program? And then comes along Bible archaeology and shows either that the historical record is wrong because it says something that is incorrect, or the historical record had a void in it, and one's filling that void with tangible physical evidence, oh, the Bible was right all along. And so that's what we're going to illustrate and demonstrate in these slides. Here we have a recreation of that part of the ankle through which was that iron nail of almost 8 inches in length. And then we have the bone itself that was recovered from that ossuary or bone box. And what happened was when this poor individual was crucified, a nail was driven through his ankle bone, evidently that iron nail hit a knot in the wood. And so when it came time to retrieve the nails to use in some other poor hapless victim, they couldn't get that one out. And so they left that nail in his ankle bone. And because of this particular unique burial custom that lasted for about 200 years, and it transpired during this time, this man's body was placed in that bone box, that nail did not rust away. and was available for discovery and, incidentally, confirmation of crucifixion in the first century. Now this, again, no controversy regarding crucifixion, but this illustrates the value of biblical archaeology. And this picture gives us an idea of the way in which this individual may have been crucified in order for that nail to have been through his ankles as they were. And this is on the left, shaft graves, one of the various ways in which some Jews buried their dead. And this was practiced by those who practiced asceticism, the idea of depriving oneself of the niceties of life, thinking that would make us holier and closer to God. And they buried their dead in unmarked graves called shaft graves. But then on the right, we have some ossuaries that have been recovered from their various resting places. You see some of them are ornate or well-decorated. Others are pretty plain. Some of them have a vaulted lid. Some have flat lids. And these are resting in a museum right now. And this ossuary was, as is described here, about 2 feet long, made of limestone or marble, which was used in a distinctive Jewish burial custom after a body had been in the tomb long enough for the flesh to decay about 1 year. The flesh and everything else would disappear. The bones would be collected and given a permanent burial in the same tomb in an ossuary. And so this was the procedure of using a cave or a hewn out rock made into a tomb, much like a mausoleum would be used today. And so after they had deposited the bones in a bone box and moved it over to the side, then that tomb could be used for other family members in the future. Here we have on the top left a very ornate ossuary with a barrel-type lid on it. And we don't have any photographs or any drawings of the way that the temple appeared in the first century, the time of our Lord. We do have written descriptions, perhaps some of which can be gleaned from the pages of inspiration, but also from places like the writings of Josephus. But on this ossuary, in these carvings, we have something that's comparable to a photograph of the temple in the first century in Jerusalem, as this ossuary is carved to look like or resemble the temple in the first century. Then the lower right hand, we have the interior of a tomb with the niches carved in the rock walls in which would replace the ossuaries. There's an ossuary sitting on a shelf right there. There's an ossuary peeking out of a niche on the lower right, and an ossuary would be on the other side of that door above that to give us an idea how those ossuaries were used. Now, this ossuary is of particular significance because this is an ossuary in which were found the bones of the only biblical character whose remains we have ever found. And the remains in this particular ossuary are that of Caiaphas, the high priest. And how ironic is that? Here's the man who's primarily responsible for the crucifixion death of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our Lord's tomb is empty, wherever it is. He arose from the grave and ascended to heaven. But the man, primarily responsible for crucifying our Lord, his bones are with us. His name is twice on that ossuary, and in that bone box also were the bones of other family members, old and young, male and female. This is another ossuary that, if you remember the headlines of the newspapers a few years ago, made quite a stir, called the James Ossuary. And this ossuary was purchased on the antiquities market, which means somebody looted it from wherever it was found. And the difference between a looter and an archaeologist is that one documents where he found it and it's a controlled dig and the other one's not. And so this showed up in the antiquities market. Somebody bought it. And an export license was obtained from the Israeli government for it to be put on display in a museum in Canada. And en route on that airplane, it cracked. And so in Canada, they were about to repair the crack on the ossuary. They paid close attention to the inscription on the side of it. James, son of Joseph, brother of Jesus. And then everybody was real excited because of those three names associated with each other, which would resemble, in our gospel records, Joseph, the father of James and the stepfather of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And so this ossuary underwent a series of examinations, both with regard to the text and also with regard to the container itself, both inside and outside of the nation of Israel. Every laboratory outside of Israel that examined the text said, it's the real deal. The characters are formed in the fashion, the forming of those characters in the time that's represented to be from. There's no indication of anything being added to it at some later point in time. The antiquing and the cracks and everything of the other letters is just what we're expecting to find. And then the laboratories that were examining the container itself said, yes, it's a right composition of limestone for that part of the world. The antiquing on the box is consistent with being as old as it represents itself to be. It's the real deal also. But then laboratories examined it on the inside of Israel, laboratories that were amenable to the Israeli government. And members of those two respective types of laboratories came to these conclusions. Some of those members regarding the examination of the container came to the conclusion, as did those outside of Israel, it's the real deal. It's made of the right composition of materials, represented of the, from where it's supposed to have been obtained. And also the indications on the box indicate it is as old as we think it's supposed to be. And then members of the other committee examining the text came to the conclusion there's been no alteration. The letters are formed right for the time period during which it's supposed to have been formed, and the antiquing and the letters and so forth is consistent with it being as old as it's supposed to be. And then the summary conclusion was published to the world by the Israeli government. Fake box, fake inscription, which flies in the face of the examination of the scholars who examined it, both inside and outside of Israel. And we can only imagine that perhaps it would be politically inconvenient for it to refer to Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, or to Christianity. That it would be religiously inconvenient for it to refer to the founder of Christianity. But again, from where does our faith arrive? We mentioned earlier, our faith comes from the Bible. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so what's the significance of this particular artifact of archaeology? If it is the real deal, it actually refers to the Joseph and the James and Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, about whom we read upon the pages of Scripture. It is simply one of a number of archaeological artifacts that show the Bible is correct, incredible, reliable, and therefore our faith is sustained. No weakening in those areas. But if, on the other hand, it is not a reference to the particular Joseph and James and Jesus Christ, the gospel records, it is not injurious to our faith because our faith doesn't come from extra-biblical arenas. It comes from the Word of God, the God-breathed Word of God. So then faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. And so we can only benefit from archaeological discovery. We cannot be hurt by it because every archaeological discovery that has something to do with Bible places, Bible times, or Bible people has always found the Bible is exactly, it has always been, exactly right. And so as we go on, we now talk about these seals. There are two seals in particular about which we want to talk for a moment. And this seal right here is the temptation seal. And it was found in, among the Babylonian clay tablets in the Babylon area in a great library that was discovered. And it dates back to 5,500 years ago. Now, Usher's chronology says the earth is how old? 6,000 years old. And so we would say this is almost as old as dirt. Almost back to the time of the event that appears to be depicted on it. Extra-biblical corroboration of what the Bible says. We have a woman extending her hand to pick fruit from a tree. And we have a snake standing erect behind her as though whispering into her ear. There is another seal that dates back 3,500 years old called the Adam and Eve seal. And it's much smaller than that one. And it depicts a naked man and naked woman hunched over being driven from a garden. And a snake also being driven from the garden, standing erect as it's being driven away. And so there are various explanations that some would want to offer for this. Some of the most startling archaeological finds bear upon the historicity of the first 11 chapters of Genesis, a portion of the Bible that even some Bible-believing scholars have had difficulty accepting at face value. Among these is the temptation seal found among the ancient Babylonian clay tablets and presently in the British Museum. And incidentally, among those clay tablets were also found secular references to the universal flood of Noah's day. And the chief difference being that the Bible talks about monotheism or one God. And the secular records talk about polytheism or many gods or idolatry. But in any case, the gods, they say, or God, the Bible says, causes great universal flood. But also these secular clay tablets talk about the Tower of Babel or Babel. And how that, as they read, the gods became angry and in one night cast down the tower, confused the languages, and scattered the people. Now, they're wrong on the polytheism versus the monotheism, but they corroborate or give credibility to the account we already know from God's Word. Some writers have doubted that there's any real significance to these seals as evidence of for the fall. However, the specific percentages and elements cannot easily be dismissed in such fashion. For what reason should an artist select for such a theme by which testimony is made as to the cause of man's degradation? Rather, one should select a theme that would enhance man's image. What we're saying there is this, that if I'm going to write an autobiography, and I'm not going to do that, but if I were to write an autobiography, I would write about the highlights and the successes, the peaks in my life. And I would minimize or leave out altogether the valleys and those low points in my life. But the Bible isn't written like that, is it? The Bible tells about the good, the bad, and the ugly, we might say. It talks about our Bible heroes and their grandest moments as well as their weakest moments. And so if you and I were to write something regarding the origin of humanity, what would we write? We wouldn't start by saying, well, we got it all wrong in the garden. And God gave us this beautiful garden. God gave us everything that we ever wanted. God didn't really require anything of us except do a little bit of gardening there, and we just messed it all up. We couldn't even obey one command. Don't eat the fruit of a certain tree. We wouldn't write it that way. And so this bears all the marks of historicity, and not fantasy or not some type of autobiography of human origin. It is difficult to explain what these three figures engraved on steel dating from the beginning of human antiquity are doing. The artifact is not another depiction of the Genesis account. Now, moving rapidly to another area of biblical archaeology, we come to the Dead Sea Scrolls. Found in 11 caves on the northwest shore of the Dead Sea, or the Salt Sea, not too far from Jerusalem, not neither too far from the city of Jericho. Now, you see these caves are not easily accessible. They're not easily accessible from the top nor from the bottom of those canyon walls. And so in 1947, some Arab youth were tending their sheep and goats. And by the time to get back to the village, they weren't rounding them up and chasing some straying animals, and they saw some of these caves. And they threw a rock into one of these caves and shattered some pottery. And when they went to investigate, they found all these leather scrolls. And they took some of them back with them to their village, and they immediately began carving them up into strips and repairing their shoes with them. And when Westerners became aware of them after negotiations, then excavations began, about 11 caves and thousands and thousands of either partial or entire manuscripts were found. And so that's how the Dead Sea Scrolls became a part of archaeological discovery. Inside the caves were not clean and neat and level. On the contrary, they were often very difficult to excavate in. In cave 4, there were 6 feet of bat dung and dust deposited over 2,000 years that the Bedouin and the archaeologists had to wade through in the stifling 140-degree heat in order to try to excavate the fragments. A few of the scrolls, about 10 or so, were beautifully preserved and largely intact, like the scrolls of the book of Isaiah, but most consist of a lot of tiny fragments. Now, this is a view from standing inside the threshold of one of those caves looking outwardly. You see all that lush green vegetation in the picture? Well, you don't, do you? You don't see anything green. What you see is the valley dropping away at your feet. You see that there's no vegetation. It's very arid, very dry. In the distance, you see the Salt Sea rising 3,000 feet into the on the other side of the Dead Sea. You see mountains. And so these were secreted and concealed for many years because of those surrounding circumstances. These are some of the scrolls that had been brought out from those excavations. You see they're in various degrees of decay or preservation. This is the most important one right here, perhaps, the Dead Sea Scroll of the book of Isaiah. And what's important about this, among other things, is that all of the books, rather all the chapters that we have in our book of Isaiah are in this scroll right here. All the verses that are in that scroll are in our Bibles. But also, this particular manuscript was written 1,000 years earlier than the manuscript used to make our English translation of the book of Isaiah. Uh-oh. They didn't have Xerox machines. They didn't have computers push a button, print another one. Everything was done by hand, by humans that were fallible, that could make mistakes. I make a few. Do you make a few? What kind of differences would we expect to find in manuscripts that are 1,000 years apart from them being copied? Do we, in fact, have the Word of God? Or do we not really have the Word of God, given those factors? Well, upon close examination, every verse is in there. The subtle differences that might be noticeable are comparable to looking at the differences between the King James Version of the Bible and the American Standard Version of the Bible. Punctuation differences, might be some different words that say the same thing. One version might say Jesus Christ, one might say Jesus Christ our Lord and Savior. Obviously, it didn't say both of those things in the original. It said one or the other, but there's no damage done in either case regarding that type of a difference. And so this gives us assurance that we, in fact, have the Word of God. God providentially preserved the Word of God despite human ability to make errors. And we would read all of that, but we'll not take time to do that. Unless you've already read it, then you're welcome to. These scrolls are preserved in a museum in Jerusalem. This is the roof of that museum, made to look like the lid of a pottery jar in which those things were preserved. Now we go over to the ruins of the capital city of the Hittites in the mountains of Turkey. Now the historical record said the Bible is wrong. There never has been any people named Hittites, though there are about 40 references in our Bibles to the Hittites. And so that Bible critic got out his pointing finger, pointed at God, pointed at the Bible, pointed at us poor, pathetic, uneducated, ignorant people who had a confidence in God's Word, talking about the Hittites and other things. But in 1906, a Westerner stumbled upon these ruins lying on top of the ground in Turkey. Now, these ruins weren't lost. Anybody who knew where they were didn't care about them. People living in the area might even be using one of the part of the wall going around the city as the back wall of one of their homes. But Westerners, upon examining the ruins, find out this was the capital city of the Hittites. And thereafter, in other digs all over the Mediterranean world, there were numerous digs finding that the Hittites had been there. And again, the Bible had been exonerated or proved to be right all along. The secular historical record was corrected. These are the main gates through which one would go to enter into the city. And then this white area on the map shows the area of domination by the Hittites. They were a superpower in their day. They fought with the Babylonians and sacked Babylon. They were fighting for 700 or 800 years with the Egyptians. And they met to maybe have a war to end all wars at the northwestern corner of the Mediterranean Sea on land. And they're duking it out. And the Hittites win. They overrun the Egyptian camp, and Pharaoh himself is running for his life. And the Hittites stop and plunder the camp because their paycheck is whatever you can carry off the battlefield. And so they're plundering the camp. In the meantime, 10,000 Egyptian reinforcements come. The two armies face each other again. Instead of fighting, they sign a peace treaty, 3 copies of which have been found, both in Egypt and also in Turkey. And these people, about whom we knew nothing until 1906, so much is known about them now, and regarding this particular battle about which we were talking, that the battle can be recreated blow by blow, much like recreating the movement of the Axis and Allied armies in World War II in Europe. And I've seen a CD doing that. The secular historical record has been corrected. The Bible is found to be correct again. And their super tank of the day, the Hittites had, that made them invincible on the open field, was a special kind of chariot. Everybody's chariot in those days had solid wheels, but their chariots had spoked wheels, made them faster, made them lighter, made them more maneuverable. And whereas everybody else's chariot had 2 riders, a driver and a 1 warrior, they had 3 on their chariots, a driver and 2 warriors. And so they were invincible on open, dry ground. They had the super tank of the day. And a carving of that is found on a wall through archaeological discovery with some artist recreations. We have Hittite warriors engraved in stone. We have a copy of the peace treaty about which we mentioned a moment ago. We have a figurine among the Hittites, and also a husband and wife carved in stone of the Hittites. Hittite jug, Hittite seals. Now we direct our attention to the Moabite stone. You probably have at least heard that there is a Moabite stone. And if you're ever up in Collierville, Tennessee, join hard on to Memphis, Tennessee, on the square in an old storefront that's been remodeled nicely, is an archaeological museum that's free to go in. And the curator is a preacher for the Churches of Christ. And the museum is funded by banks and businesses like Chick-fil-A. And in there, things, they have an exact replica of the Moabite stone made off of the original in the museum where is the Moabite stone. It stands about that tall, it's about that wide, and about that deep, and it's black. Well, a Westerner was visiting some Arabs in their camp or village one day and noticed this big stone lying face down. I wonder what that is, he wondered. He turned it over and found all this writing on it. And he made a papier-mâché impression of the writing. And then the negotiations began with the Arabs. And for whatever reason, maybe fearing somebody would take it from them, or maybe thinking they'd get more money if they had more pieces of it, they heated this black stone white over a red-hot fire and poured cold water on it and broke it into about 36 or 37 pieces and distributed those pieces in various granaries in various villages. And after negotiations were concluded, most but not all of the pieces were recovered. But because of the papier-mâché impression of those 34 lines of Hebrew text, we have the text. This is the longest Hebrew writing engraved in stone that's ever been found. It talks about an event of which the Bible speaks, a war between the Israelites and Moab. And whereas the Israelites in the Bible are said to have been victors through the help of God, the Moabite stone talks about the battles that the Moabites won. Oh, we won this battle, and we won this battle. And they refer to David. They refer to Jehovah God. This is the longest Hebrew inscription written in stone ever found. It validates David, the king of the Israelites. It validates Jehovah as being the God of the Israelites. And it gives us extra biblical information but corroborates what the Bible does say regarding those events. Then we have the Black Obelisk. The Bible talks about when the Assyrian kings had forced Israel to pay, or the Jews to pay tribute. And this is extra biblical information that corroborates what the Bible says but gives us extra information. This is a picture and writing regarding tribute on one occasion paid by a Jewish king to an Assyrian king. And we have Jehu bowing down before the Assyrian king. And the inscription tells how much silver, how much gold, and how much tin was given on this particular occasion, corroborating the Bible and giving us extra biblical information. This is the last slide. Well, next to the last slide. The next slide is a summary. And this is of Hezekiah's tunnel. And the Bible speaks of this as well. And Hezekiah, fearing that the Assyrians would attack Jerusalem, which eventually they did, he had a conduit or a tunnel dug from a pool of water that may have been on the outside of Jerusalem to a pool on the inside. And they dug from different opposite directions in serpentine fashion, and they met in the middle. A little bit off on the floor, but they met in the middle. And there was a stone plaque in the middle where they met. Talked about pick striking against pick and the gushing forth of the water, which sign has been removed to a museum in Istanbul, Turkey. And so, again, corroboration of what the Bible says and then extra biblical information. And so, as we were to summarize, every discovery relative to biblical archaeology, when given a fair and objective evaluation, exonerates or proves the Bible to be the book divine with no peers. And so, if the Bible mentions something historically or scientifically or geographically or topographically, the Bible is always found to be exactly on the money, exactly right. And so every area in which the Bible can be examined in a laboratory, every area in which the Bible can be examined with computer analysis or with a calculator, the Bible is always found to be exactly right. No flaw, no deviation from what is exactly the truth of the matter. And therefore the Bible is credible. And therefore the Bible is equally credible in areas that cannot be examined in a laboratory, they cannot be examined with computer analysis and cannot be computed on a calculator keyboard, such as theology, religion, how God wants to be worshipped, salvation, Christian living, Christian service. We have every reason to have great, unshakable confidence in God's Word as being exactly the message that He intends us to have by inspiration and through providence, that we can stand firm despite sometimes those around us in family or at work or at school who might otherwise give us some cause for pause. Questions? comments or criticisms, anyone. I thank you very much for your kind attention and hope that our visit today has been edifying for us all.